Thank you, Wayne. This is the second part of, actually this is the first part of a two-part series called The Thrill of Fulfillment. And this in itself is the fifth and final part of a greater series, which we started weeks and weeks ago. It's called Built for Bliss. So we're going to have these two segments, and then we'll be finished with that prolonged segment. We talked about five purposes of life, which are to center your life around God, and that's called worship. In Sanskrit, it's known as sadhana. And those are all S's to make them easy to remember. Second is to connect with other devotionally minded people, which is called sangha in Sanskrit, or fellowshipping. Third is to cultivate spiritual maturity, which is called discipleship or shiksha in Sanskrit. The fourth is to contribute, which is ministry or seva in Sanskrit, to use your talents and abilities. And we've covered all those in the preceding weeks. So the next two classes are going to be about communicating, which is called mission or sankirtan in our language. And here is the penultimate sankirtan leader here, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, both on the screen and above the altar. Kirtan is what you just witnessed, basically is glorifying the names of God. In our own Judeo-Christian tradition, we have the statement, Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There are many, many more and even more emphatic statements in the Vedic tradition of India to the same effect. That even as much, if not more so, in India, people believe the names of God have special potency. And so kirtan means to sing the names of God. And it's a non-sectarian process. We chant the name Krishna because it means all attractive. And whatever any other name of God refers to, whether it's his beauty, his wealth, his fame, his knowledge, at the end of the day, he's all attractive. So Krishna is considered to be an all-encompassing nomenclature of the Lord, and it's been preferred by great saints and sages for thousands of years. And then, of course, Rama is another name of God, which means the highest pleasure absolute, and Hare is a way of invoking the Lord. So kirtan means to glorify God. It's non-sectarian. It's the religion of the age. It's called Yuga Dharma. It's the enterprise which the Lord himself is personally promoting in this age. And his hopes are that all living entities will participate on one level or another with sankirtan. San means getting together and glorifying God. And Prabhupada, our guru, envisioned football stadiums. Football stadiums full of people with beautifully talented vocalists, sankirtan leaders like Jai Krishna and Hanuman and others. In fact, incidentally, for the Festival of Colors, which is coming up 2 weeks from yesterday, we've got, of course, our own Hanuman and Jai Krishna, and we've got from Minneapolis, Ganga Mantri coming. We've got TK, who's just done a tour of India. The last concert he did, he chanted before 45,000 people in the Punjab. So TK is coming. Nam Ras, an Indian boy that I saw in North Carolina. I saw him leading a kirtan and I just had to have him come. He's just recently graduated from college and he's living in the Brahmachari Ashram in New York. And we've got Govindadat from Los Angeles coming back again this year. So what I'm talking about may not seem real to you or viable to you if you haven't heard any of these people leading a wonderful kirtan. It is thrilling, and it is the religion of the age, according to our scriptures. And Prabhupada envisioned whole football stadiums full of people chanting the names of God. And it's happened in South Africa on a couple of different occasions. The devotees hired a football stadium. Nelson Mandela was there. They had tens of thousands of people chanting plays and dramas and distribution of foodstuffs afterwards. Even as recently as March 6th, we were in the Wilkinson Center. Were any of you at the Hunger Banquet on Saturday, March the 6th? So there were 1,200 people. It wasn't tough. We didn't twist anyone's arm, did we? It was just natural. Everyone just stood up and raised their arms, and there were Congo lines going on back and forth all throughout the student center. It was wonderful. And so this is really something achievable. And no pious religious person will argue against the efficacy of chanting the holy names of the Lord. We're not stipulating one particular name. Any bona fide name of God will do. And recently I went on YouTube. I was giving a prayer before the Utah Senate. And I'll just read this here because I know you're going to be distracted and not listen to what I'm saying anyway because you're reading this. So let's just read it together and then I'll say what I was going to say, okay? quote, this is our spiritual master's form here, just like you see a form in the back of the room. And it's in his rooms in Vrindavan, India. That's the place where the Lord appeared 5,000 years ago. It's kind of like our Bethlehem. And he spent, I think, 9 years in India preparing himself for his mission, his Sankirtan, his communication mission to the Western world. And this is his statue here. And he's writing out in longhand the books which would later be published and which would form the background of our movement. And he says, I have left India just to execute the order of Sri Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, that was his guru, in pursuance of Lord Chaitanya's order. I have no qualification, but I have taken up the risk just to carry out the order of his divine grace. I depend fully on their mercy so far away from Vrindavan. The first Hindu priest in America that was asked to give a prayer before the United States Senate in Washington, D.C., his name is Rajan Zed from Reno, Nevada. And as soon as he opened his mouth to give some Sanskrit prayer, a born-again Christian from the gallery started shouting some slokas from the Bible. And that person had to be removed until he could, you know, again, a second time, try to chant his mantras. And sure enough, the second time he chanted, someone else from the born-again Christian segment started shouting him down and had to be removed. So 3 times it happened. And they asked these Christians, why were you so discourteous? Why were you so rude as to interrupt this Hindu priest while he was saying his prayers? And they said, well, he doesn't worship the one true God. He doesn't worship the one true God. He worships many gods. Okay, let's think about this. What does it mean to be God? I mean, capital G-O-D. What does it mean to be all-powerful? Certainly it means you don't have to do everything yourself. At least that, right? You have a big corporation like General Motors, and there's all kinds of employees. And they're all obliged by their bosses or their supervisors to go to work at 9 o'clock on Monday morning and put in an 8 or a 10-hour day, whatever it is. They're all obliged to go to work by their supervisors, and their supervisors themselves have supervisors who oblige them to go to work, and those supervisors have supervisors. You have departments of accounting, of procurement, of raw goods, of manufacturing. You have the assembly line. You have the car lots where the vehicles are sold. And everybody is obliged to do their job because there's someone above them. But when you come to God, you come to someone who has no one above him. And therefore, he's not obliged to do anything. So God, as the all-powerful being, hasn't got to do anything. So how does he achieve that? Very simply, he expands himself. Just like a flame can ignite 10 other flames, and then they're just as powerful. They're empowered, you might say. You have a stick, right? It's just a stick or a wick of cotton and some oil. But when a flame is touched to that, it becomes empowered. So God, the reason that God doesn't have to do anything, the reason that he's allowed to be God, is that he expands himself into all kinds of what we call demigods who organize the administration of unlimited universes. That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be capital G, capital D. That you can actually create other gods or semi-gods or demigods who can do everything for you, and you're not obliged to do anything. Just like, again, going back to the example of General Motors, there's so many hundreds of thousands of employees, but the president of the board of directors, he's on the golf course. He's on the golf course. By his power, everyone else is obliged to do what they do, but there's no one above him obliging him to do anything. So he's free to do what he will. So God, by definition, is free to do nothing if he wishes. Now, this one true God, who apparently has no helper, no ability to expand himself, seems to me to be a poor guy that's got to do everything himself. How does he get everything done? Is he just like running around everywhere trying to take care of all kinds of business by himself? I feel sorry. I feel sorry for him, and I feel sorry for anyone that worships the one true God who has no power to expand himself and create semi-divine beings who can actually take care of business for him. So, Prabhupada talks about being very comfortably situated, chanting the names of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Here is a saintly person, a pure devotee, who worships God and acknowledges as an all-powerful being. There are many, many demigods who take care of the administration of all the universes. Here in Spanish Fork, it's just a town of 20,000 people, but they've got 200-300 people on the payroll, taking care of the roads and the power and the water department and picking up stray dogs and cats. If you have that many people just for Spanish Fork, imagine what it takes to run a universe. And God has created unlimited universes, so He has expanded Himself. So we're not worshiping many gods. We're worshiping the one God who is all-powerful and who has the capacity to expand Himself. And if you think of a one God who cannot do any of those things, I don't know what kind of a God that is, to be honest with you. I don't know how you can rationalize that that person is all-powerful if he's all alone, you see. And you just go visit him in church once a week. You know, okay, I'm coming to visit you, God. Okay, now the visit's over. I'm going home. The fact is that God has expanded himself inside of every atom. He's fully present inside of each and every atom. That's what it means to be all power. There's no place where God is not. That's why we have the deity there. The deity is not a symbol. It's not an icon. It's not an idol. We recognize that God is at one and the same time in his own spiritual abode, a distinct supreme personality. But because he's all powerful, he's also everywhere present. He's both apart from the world and he's non-different from it. He's both. And so wherever the deity is carved by generations and generations of carvers who just do that one thing, and wherever the deity is installed with the Sanskrit prayers and all the covenants with the local constituency and those covenants are adhered to, they consider that God is personally present there in order to accept our worship. Kind of like an ATM of the spiritual world. All your deposits are valid, bona fide deposits into a bona fide authorized receptacle, you might say. So in order to break people out of their sectarianism, and as soon as you think that you know God or that your sect has a franchise or a limit of God, I say you don't know God. Because the first thing about God is that he's unlimited and no one can know him. He's too vast. He's too multi-potentied for any of us to know him completely or to claim that we have a franchise on knowing him. And so Prabhupada left his comfortable circumstances in India at the age of 70 and on the order of his Guru Maharaj came to the Western countries. And soon after he arrived, he was challenged while giving a lecture at University of California, Berkeley, ironically by an Indian student. He was challenged. There are so many religions and so many sects and so many denominations in America. What do we need one more for? I mean, have you come just to bring one more ism into our country, which already has so many sects and denominations? And Prabhupada says, no, I have not come to add another sect or another denomination. I have come to teach what you have forgotten. I have come to teach love of God. That somehow in all the egoism and denominationalism, love of God has slipped through the cracks. In other words, it's not about religion, it's about your relation with God. And the prescribed method of awakening our dormant relationship with God in this age is chanting the holy names of God. Whether it's Elohim, Emmanuel, Yehovah, Allah, or Krishna, doesn't matter. You will revive your dormant relationship with God when you chant the holy names of the Lord. Simply by chanting the holy name of Krishna, one can attain freedom from material existence. By chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, one will be able to see the lotus feet of the Lord. In this age of Kali, that means the age of quarrel and hypocrisy, there is no religious principle other than the chanting of the holy name, which is the essence of all scriptures. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. For one, and this is Krishna's own declaration in the Bhagavad Gita, it's all very well to practice your religion in isolation, in solitude, to dedicate yourself to the Lord, to read the scriptures, but it's far better to go out and spread the good news. It's far more fulfilling to break down divisions and denominations and sectarianism through the non-sectarian propagation of the chantings of the holy names of the Lord. And this is what God himself says in the Bhagavad Gita. For one who explains the supreme secret to the devotees, devotional service, that means entrance into the spiritual world, is guaranteed. And at the end he will come back to me. There is no servant in the world more dear to me than he, nor will there ever be one more dear. The greatest philanthropists are those transcendentalists who represent the mission. And these are the names of great compilers of the Vedic literatures, great saints in the Indian tradition. Vyasadeva, Narad, Madhva, Chaitanya, Rupa, Saraswati. They're all one and the same because their aim is equal. There's a statement in the Bible where Christ says the Father and I are equal. And many people interpret this to mean Christ saying that he is the Father. But that's not what he's saying. He says the Father and I are equal. That means if Jerry says, give me a glass of milk, and I say, give Jerry a glass of milk, doesn't mean I'm Jerry. It just means that we have the same goal in mind. He wants a glass of milk, and I want him to get a glass of milk. So the Lord says, surrender unto me, and Jesus says, surrender to God. That doesn't make Jesus God. It makes him a faithful servant of God. It makes him equal to God because he's the mouthpiece. He's executing the mission of the Lord on earth. He's the representative of the Lord, and the representative of the king is equal to the king. The representative of the king goes as an ambassador to a foreign land. The foreign king gives him all the worship, all the reverence, all the praise, all the gifts, and as if he were, in fact, the king whom he represents. And the ambassador himself takes all that in a humble spirit and goes back and gives it to the king. Personalities may be different, but the aim of the mission is one and the same, namely to deliver the fallen souls back home, back to Godhead. And this is just some of the names of the associates of the Lord, that when God descends on earth, just like Jesus Christ descended 2,000 years ago, when the Lord himself descended 5,000 years ago, he didn't come alone. Remember, this is a powerful person. If you see Donald Trump, or if you see Osama Obama, or who else? I mean, even I don't know, the president of BYU, or the governor of Utah, they're never to be seen alone. They're never to be seen alone. Why? Because they're powerful. And powerful people always have a retinue. They always have an entourage. They have secretaries. They have press people. They have security people. They have people to do their laundry. They have drivers. They have people to fly their airplane. So God is the most powerful. He's never alone. And it's not like when he descends from the spiritual world, he comes all by himself, you know. He comes all by himself. He descends with his entourage, with his retinue, for the purpose of bringing other fallen souls back home, back to Godhead with him. These are some of those associates, eternally liberated associates of the Lord who descend with him. Uddhava, the constant companions of Lord Krishna, such as Uddhava, are all liberated souls, and they descended along with Lord Krishna to the material world to fulfill the mission of the Lord. And here is Uddhava himself. There's a famous book called the Uddhava Gita, where Uddhava consoles some of the associates of the Lord called the gopis when the Lord had to take their leave in order to make the world safe for spiritual life and righteousness. Another set of associates of the Lord who descended along with him were the Pandava brothers, Yudhisthira, Bhima, Nakula, Sahadeva, and Arjuna. And they also helped the Lord enact his transcendental pastimes on earth. Here is Yudhisthira receiving a special bowl from the sun god Surya. Without getting into too much detail, in the Mahabharata, the great epic story of the Lord's descent and that of his devotees on the planet, there was an instance where the Pandavas were cheated by the forces of unrighteousness of their kingdom. They were cheated in a game of dice, and they were sent into the forest for 14 years in exile. And so the Lord wanted to provide for their maintenance while they were in exile. They were just going to be in the forest, and they had no cooks and no pantry and no one delivering groceries as they had when they were kings. And so what was arranged was that the sun god came and gave Yudhisthira what's called an Akshaya Patra. Akshaya Patra, Patra means vessel, Akshaya means, Shaya means limited, and in Sanskrit when you put an A in something, it negates it. So Shaya, which is limited, is now negated, which means what? Unlimited, right. It's a bowl which will give unlimited food. It will give unlimited food. And so every day the Pandavas would eat as much as they want, and they had some priests and some retainers, and everybody would eat as much as they wanted from the bowl. And then when their wife, Draupadi, would eat, out of her humility, she would serve everyone, and then she would eat last. And then after she ate, nothing more for 24 hours. 24 hours later, unlimited food, unlimited supplies, until Draupadi ate. So this is called Akshaya Patra. Now we have a program in India for feeding school children vegetarian food, which has been offered to Krishna. The program is also called Akshaya Patra. Now remember, we're Krishna devotees. We don't have any predictable means of income. We're full-time missionaries. We've given up all other interests and engagements and careers in order to serve the Lord full-time. And so the question may be raised, well, how do you feed yourselves? How do you maintain yourselves? Well, somehow or other, when you're engaged in the service of the Lord, He's not a poor man. He's providing for everyone anyway, and why He'll not provide for those who are engaged in His service? I think you can see a little hint of that in the room that we're standing. Maybe like a little hint of that, possibly. So the problem in South India was that kids were truant in school because they're hungry. You can't go to school and study and keep your mind in your studies if your belly is growling. So the president of the Bangalore temple identified this, and he thought, let's take a leap of faith. Let's expand the Sankirtan mission of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and let's start providing a midday meal for some of the kids. Rice and dal and khichdi and some roti, some bread. And then they'll come to school because they'll get a meal. And being full, they'll study without distraction. And in this way, we can help truancy. We can help in so many ways. And then people asked him, they'd say, well, where are we going to get the resources to feed school kids? Maybe the initial school was like they wanted to feed 1,000 kids a day. Where are we going? Well, God's providing for us so far. Let's do it. This is in His interest to give sacred, sanctified food and to do a little chanting when we deliver it. So let's try it. That was 10 years ago. Do you know how many school kids now receive a hot, nutritious, midday meal in India? How many receive a hot, nutritious, midday meal in India every day? 2 million. 2 million school children. So in the very beginning, you know, to counteract the doubts and the detractors, the president said, let's call the program Akshaya Patra. Unlimited. That when you're doing the mission of the Lord, when you're engaged in the Sankirtan movement, you get the full resources of the Lord. You know, if you graduate from college, you might have a job fair or something, and you get on with IBM, or you get on with Intel, you get on with Microsoft, you go, yeah! Yeah! You know, and your parents are like, yeah, I like that, you know, and your brother and your sister, you know, and everyone's so happy for you. Wow! You know, this is what we dream. And why? Why? Because with those companies, you get a lot of resources. You get a lot of benefits. You get a lot of backup. See what I'm saying? There's a lot of resources and research and development and marketing. You don't have to scrimp and save. So imagine if you are working on behalf of God. Imagine if you are working on behalf of He who created all the planets, all the universes, all the gold, all the diamonds, all the jewels, all the silver. You simply haven't got to worry. You simply have to be sincere in your pursuits, and there will be no lack of support. So we're also, yeah, I'm working for Krishna, Haribo. And in fact, we dance all the time. We're just dancing fools. Just partying all the time. Because we're not worried about putting food on the table or making ends meet. Because we know we got God backing us up. And that's what we call the thrill of fulfillment. Fulfillment, like the bowl, is always full. You see what I'm saying? We talk about fulfillment, but the problem is the things to which we turn for fulfillment, they give us some temporary satisfaction and then it empties out. You see, in the wake of all sorts of material, sensual, temporal fulfillment, in the wake of that, we feel emptied. We fulfill one day and then we feel empty another day. But when you're engaged in the service, you're always full. And that's why we call this talk the thrill of fulfillment. And it brings certain privileges and responsibilities, being sons and daughters of the Supreme Lord. Their roles, their rewards, and their responsibilities. Just like the President of the United States, he hasn't got to do his laundry. You don't expect to see Osama Obama walking down Pennsylvania Avenue with a laundry bag over his shoulder and quarters jingling in his pocket, do you? On his way to the local laundromat, wondering if he has enough change for the dryers. No, he's got people to do that for him. And why? Because he's exercising higher responsibilities. And those lesser things are taken care of on his behalf. So we need to exercise higher responsibilities. Because as human beings, we haven't got to struggle and scrape 24 hours a day like the animals. The animals, full time, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. How am I going to eat? Where am I going to sleep? With whom am I going to mate? How am I going to defend against all those that would like to eat me? And it's a 24-hour day occupation. But we, even a simple farmer in India with 2 acres of land and a cow, in 3 months he can produce enough food and store it to feed his family the whole year. So even a simple farmer in India has got 9 free months a year. So why is that free time awarded us as human beings and it's not available to the animal? Because we have a higher role to exercise. We have higher responsibility. And those are the 5 purposes I mentioned. To center our life around God, to connect with other devotees, to achieve spiritual maturity, to use our talents and abilities to serve the Lord, and to engage in the Lord's, to participate in the mission of the Lord. And when you get to the spiritual world, this question is going to be asked of you in regard to that 5th purpose, the purpose of mission. You all know about mission, right? Mission is a very familiar word in Utah Valley, right? That's a gut word. And I think there's even more, but at any given time, the LDS Church has 50,000 missionaries out, isn't it? Isn't it? Or is it more now? At least 50. When we first came here like 20 years ago, it was 35,000. Now it's 50,000 missionaries. So that is executing the 5th purpose of life, is to tell other people good news. So when you get to the spiritual world, which we call Vaikuntha, or that world without fear, question is anyone going to be there because of you? Is anyone going to be there because of you? And that's why missionaries often look back to those 2 years of their life as the best 2 years of their life. Because the rest of their life was about them, their salvation, their needs, their career, and so on. But those 2 years were about mission. They were more fulfilling because they were equal to the Lord. They were more equal to the Lord during those 2 years because they put everything aside and devoted themselves to the Lord's interests. And people will be, hopefully, if they did it nicely, they'll meet people in the kingdom of God who will come up and say, I am here because of you. I am here because... Problem is, mission is not 2 years. Our whole life is meant to be a mission. People we meet at work, people we meet at school, people we meet in the club, people we meet on the street, people we meet in the coffee shop, people we meet in the grocery store. We're meant to bring them. We're meant to bring them. And to work together with the local church or the local temple, the local synagogue, in bringing about people's reinstatement in the spiritual world. Privilege to participate. A pure devotee has the privilege, as a son of God, to participate. This is ours to claim. We are children of God. And just like any child has an inalienable, unalterable, undeniable, legal right to share in the property of the Father. That's our right. That's our legal right. That's our inheritance, to share in the property of the Father. So that means that we have a right to go to the spiritual world and live eternally. And we need to claim that right because it's ours. Only for the asking. Only for the claiming. And when we do that, we participate in the eternal pastimes of the Supreme Lord, loving Krishna and playing with Him forever. For such a devotee, the pale material nature, which is but a perverted reflection of the spiritual world, becomes totally unattractive. You know, I've mentioned this before, but I just got back from India. And whenever I go to India and I come back, I have this... this residue from being in temples where people line up for 8 hours just to get 3 seconds in front of the altar, where they sit down and they even rich men and powerful men and politicians, they'll drop everything to sit down and chant for a half an hour just like we're doing. In India, I can walk into any millionaire's office, any politician's office, just about, and he'll stop what he's doing in order to receive the sadhu and the holy man and to hear what he has to say. And then I come back to America and I don't see the same passion on people's part to go to the spiritual world. I don't see the same fervor. It's kind of like, I'll go to church, I'll worship, I'll do everything I should do, and when it's over, when it's curtains, when I kick the bucket, then I'll go to the spiritual world and that'll be fine. But in the meantime, I have strong attachments, I have strong appetites, I have strong ambitions in the here and now, and I want to fulfill and pursue and promote those. But in India, it's like, take me, Lord, like yesterday. And it's not just poor people, it's all kinds of people. There's just that mood. And I'm wondering if one of the reasons for that isn't that when we in the Western countries think of God, we think of the old guy who Michelangelo painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. I don't know if that's the official graphic that represents God, but no one's ever said that this or that's better. So it's kind of like the de facto image of God. And Michelangelo was no doubt thinking, well, God's been around longer than all of us. He's older than all of us. So he's got white hair and wrinkles and a beard. And I'm wondering if our lack of passion to go to the spiritual world has something to do with not wanting to spend eternity with that old guy. I mean, does that make sense to you? I mean, I'm not exactly tripping over myself either, you know, if that's what God's like, you know. But that is not, good news is, that's not what God's like. Please divest yourself of that idea. It's simply iconographic. It's simply imaginative iconographic. Because let's just think about it. God is eternal, right? Anyone who believes in God believes He's eternal, right? So if He's eternal, duh, He doesn't die, right? Okay. Now the next step is not a giant step. God is eternal, He doesn't die. Okay, if He doesn't die, hello, He doesn't get old either. Is that reasonable? Right? Because if you get old, nobody wants to get old, but, you know, hey, we're not God. So we have to get old because we're in material bodies and then there's the action of time upon these bodies. So against our will, we are forced to get old. But God, remember, He's all powerful. There's nothing above Him. He's not obliged to anyone. If He doesn't want to get old, He doesn't have to get old. Alright? If someone is forced against their will to get old, hello, they're not God. They're just not God. And they will die. So it shouldn't surprise anyone who's thought a little bit about what it means to be all-powerful to see the Lord as a youth, an eternal, ever-fresh, blooming youth. And believe me, when you see God as eternally youthful, the prospect of going and living with Him becomes a lot more attractive. A lot more attractive. And we need to spend our life in such a way as to be passionate. In the Bible it says that the price, just like everywhere you want to go, you have to pay a ticket. So the ticket, the price that you pay for your ticket to get into the kingdom of God are the tears that you cry to get there. So when was the last time you wanted something so badly you cried for it? And if you remember the last time you wanted something so badly you cried for it, was it God? Probably not. It was probably a car or a house or a girlfriend or something like that. But that's the price that we have to pay. Not just being a card-carrying member and not following religion, but the symptom of having awakened our relationship with the Lord will be that we're so eager to go and rejoin Him that we cry tears of eagerness and hankering to that end. That's when you know you're reawakening your relationship with the Lord as opposed to just following a religion. So it says we're either striving to get better or allowing ourselves to get worse. And not knowing our mission in life or not knowing the Lord's mission for the benefit of all living beings can cause some serious problems in your life. You can't just do nothing. You can't just, I'm sorry, that's not an option. To do nothing or remain undecided or be equivocal. it causes a lot of problems in your life. You're either striving to get better or you're allowing yourself to get worse. So avoiding this issue of the Lord's mission and our participation in it, let's just take a look at some of the problems that can come about. This is in a general sense, where whether one has achieved great success in business or has amassed great wealth, a nice family, fame, or any amount of worldly or mystical power, that dissatisfaction at the inner core of one's being is liable to occur. This dissatisfaction is manifested in many ways, such as boredom, frustration, loneliness, and disillusion. And in general, it exists because our innermost desire for happiness and fulfillment are not being satisfied. The playwright Eugene Ionesco writes, quote, "Cut off from religion, metaphysics, and roots, man is lost. His actions become senseless, useless, absurd." And boredom is one of the first downside effects of not participating in the mission of the Lord. It does terrible things to the mind. They did a survey recently of Americans, and 71% of Americans are dissatisfied in their jobs. In many cases, they're an 8-cylinder person in a 2-cylinder job. They're trying to get satisfaction by chewing the chew. In India, there's a sugar cane, nice sugar cane, and you can chew the sugar cane and you get nice, wholesome, organic sweetness from it. It won't even give you diabetes. That's a good deal, right? But after someone has already chewed a piece of sugar cane and thrown it away, you can't pick it up then and get any more juice out of it. It's already chewed. So trying to pick up an already chewed piece of cooked sugar cane and getting juice out is called chewing the chewed. So according to the Bhagavad Gita, we have been trying for fulfillment through eating, sleeping, mating, defending, prestige, power, approval, man, woman, woman, man, family, children. We have been trying this, not in this life, but for many, many previous lives. We've been trying for satisfaction in the same old ways and not getting there. We've been chewing the chew. You know, you hear a couple of teenagers, you're in the bus, you know, a couple of teenagers describe their life. We're going to chew some gum. We're going to crack a joke. We're going to change the channel. We're going to make a call. We're going to catch a flick. Sounds like a real fulfilling lifestyle, huh? Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said, "Unrestricted sense gratification leads to boredom and ultimately to despair." Here is Rex here in the weekly Chewers Anonymous meeting. And he's sharing with his fellow addicts. He says, "My name is Rex, and I haven't chewed up a slipper in 36 days. Well, you can put your name in here and say, "I've been chewing the chewed for lifetime after lifetime after lifetime after lifetime." Because whether you have sex as a king or whether you have sex as a pig, it's still sex. It's still the same momentary stimulation of the ends. Whether you drink milk from a golden pot or whether you drink it from an iron pot, it's still milk. It's still milk. So throughout many, many species of life, throughout many, many previous of births, we've tried for fulfillment through the exercise of our senses. And it just leaves us, we tried for fulfillment, but we get the opposite result. We feel drained and used up. Because it's a life having to do with the body only. Imagine if I tried to live through my shirt. Imagine if I tried to fulfill myself through my shirt. How useless would that be? How useless would that be? I can dry clean my shirt and get all the spots out. I can brush it. I can put it up and I can put spotlights on it, you see, and I can put plates of food around it. I can make an exhibit out of it. But how is that going to make me fulfilled? How is it going to make me fulfilled? Because I'm not the shirt. So I have news for you. We're not the body. We're not the body. And trying for fulfillment through manicuring and eating and sex life and prestige and all these bodily concerns is like trying for fulfillment through your shirt. Because I'm not the shirt. I'll not get fulfillment no matter what I do for the shirt. Similarly, I'm not the body. I am not the body. The body is just a coat. And so trying for fulfillment in the normal ways it's like the satisfaction of the washerman. It's like the satisfaction of the washerman. What is the look at this picture of the Ganges here, and what do you see? This is a village where everybody's washing is sent. And in India, they don't have washing machines. They have rivers. And they have rocks. And so they take your washing and they wet it and they bang it against the rocks. And that definitely gets all the dirt out sooner or later. And then they spread it out and they put it on flat places. They put it on stairs. And it dries. So the washer person, all he knows is clothes. That's his whole life. He knows washing his own clothes. He knows washing other people's clothes. So modern society, which forgets the soul, the living force within the body, is a society of washerwomen only. Washerwomen and washermen only. Because we're only relating on the bodily level. That's all. It's just the bumping and the sounds that two bodies make with each other. It's not going to be satisfying. Let's say you have a car and your boyfriend has a car. And you say, let's go out and get fulfilled tonight. So you get your cars and you start like rubbing the cars together. Like that. Back and forth. Back and forth, like side by side. Like that. And then maybe you put one car in front of the other and you go bump, 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 bump. Like that. I mean, what is that? What kind of a date is that? You're inside the cars. You're not the cars. So these bodies are just cars. That's all they are. And it doesn't matter how you back and forth and bump, bump, and make noises. It's just like washerwoman life. It's not real life. It's not real fulfillment. It's a make-believe world that we live in. And the spiritual world, the spirit and the spiritual world is real. For the soul to interact with the material world, he has to make believe. Make believe he's some teen with his first driver's license. Make believe he's some proud new grandpa. Make believe, in other words, that he's the body. Everything in life happens to the body. Nothing directly touches the soul. No tear, no fear. Everything, secondhand life. And it happens over and over and over and again. Chewing the chew. After many lifetimes, it all gets pretty stale. And so, we're bored. When someone says this is a world of suffering, that's often what it means. It's terminally recurrent boredom. Life is short, but sometimes it just seems to drag on. That's why we call this a thrill of fulfillment. Does your life drag? Because it shouldn't. It shouldn't. You're meant to experience life as a thrill at every moment. You're meant to bounce out of bed in the morning and say, I can't wait to do the mission of the Lord today. I can't wait. And if it seems to drag, then you missed the mission. You need to get the mission. Prabhupada says here, devotees always chant the name Krishna over and over, but they do not feel boredom or monotony. They feel ever-increasing transcendental bliss. And this is why they keep chanting. Prabhupada has this bag. You see this bag on his hand? That's called a japa bag. And when devotees aren't cooking or cleaning or singing out loud, they carry these bags. Lisa has one. She can hold it up here. And they keep their japa beads in the bags. And so whenever there's a spare moment, they're never bored. They're never bored because you can always just put your hand in your bead and contact the reservoir of all pleasure. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And you'll never be bored. In fact, in our society, we have retreats now, which we call japa retreats. People pay $500, $600, $700 to go to a resort area from Friday to Sunday, and basically it's centered around the chanting of Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the main day, Saturday, they have all kinds of orientation. There are books and books and books and books and books and written about the chanting of the holy names of the Lord. Not only in our tradition, but Christianity and Judaism. Every tradition glorifies the process of chanting the holy name of the Lord. So they have japa retreats. And to these japa retreats, they get Catholics, they get Christians, they get Muslims. They may or may not chant the name of Krishna. They may chant the name of Krishna that weekend. But what they're really doing is getting inspiration to go out and then after the retreat chant the particular names of God which come to them from their own tradition. So this is not an extracurricular activity. This is foundational. You can build your eternal life on this stone foundation of chanting the holy names of the Lord. So I think we'll stop now. At this point, having made our point, and maybe titillate you next week after boredom. See, one of the resultant concomitant factors is escapism, you see. So if you want to know more about that, come back next week. Once again, this is called